Okay, let's turn to page 1257. This is the September 28th reading. I can't remember if we said anything about this on Sunday or not, but remember now at this time the temple has been completed in Jerusalem. This is about 516 BC. This would be reading from the book of Isaiah. I'm sorry, the book of Ezra. And then the Smith put several psalms in this section that we did not cover. If we have time tonight, it would be easy to go back and cover those. But while you've got that page open, 1258 to 1259 in that range, to 1261. This Psalm 78 is an interesting psalm in that it's a summary of the history of the Israelites, and it just reiterates the way that God has dealt with His people. And themes there would be obedience. Another would be that disobedience leads to captivity. Another is God's salvation to the people, God's ability to take the people out of captivity and lead them into a promised land. If you look over on page 1259, there's this reference to the people being passed through the divided sea, and He made the water to stand firm like a wall, and then above them is the cloud, and below them is the water. They're surrounded by this moisture, if you will, and this actually is referred to, we'll see it in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about baptism. And so just don't miss the point here. We made this before. As God was leading the people out of Egypt, their captivity, taking them to their promised land before they wander through the wilderness, and they are being led by Moses. We've said this many times, the sovereign for 40 years, the shepherd for 40 years, and the savior of God's people for 40 years. So he lived to be 120 years, and there are these three equal divisions of his life. And of course, that should not go unnoticed, that is a foreshadowing of the perfect sovereign, the perfect shepherd, the perfect savior. And God's people are passing from captivity through the water as they journey toward the promised land. So this chapter 78 has many of these references. And so at the top of page 1260, for example, bottom of the page ends with God was their rock. So remember, in the wilderness we see the water coming from the rock. So there are all these very interesting metaphors there of things to come. And so there's this reminder of all of that as God's people are once again being led from captivity in Babylon, and God is using His forces that He has mustered up to allow this to be possible. And so once again, they're being led out of captivity into this city. And I mentioned it a week or so ago that these types of psalms were sung by the Jews as they would travel to Jerusalem for the feast. And so these things were set to music, and they were reminders of how God handles His people. Bottom of page, or top of page 1260, the God Most High was their Redeemer. down at the near the bottom of the page in Psalm 78 on page 1268, he brought his people out like a flock, that metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. He led them like sheep through the desert. Now, can sheep survive in a desert? No. And yet this massive population of people were able to survive in the desert. Well, why was that? Well, this psalm tells us that, about how God provided for them. And so just this is a reminder to God's people at that time, but it should also serve as a reminder to us. Repetition is a good thing, the teachers in our audience will tell us. And the more you say things, the more you begin to realize, yes, there is this pattern to it. And so I hated to just fly over that and not say anything about it. On page 1261, there's an important word there, Shiloh. Remember we talked about Shiloh, and remember that word showed up for the first time when Jacob was blessing his sons. And to which son was given that blessing in the reference to till Shiloh come? The scepter shall not depart to Judah. Okay, now what was that talking about, Pete? All right, so the scepter, and we'll get to the scepter later tonight, the scepter is a symbol of what?
Rule
of kingship, authority. And so that scepter is going to be handed by Jacob's authority, God's authority, to his son Judah. And the scepter will not depart till Shiloh come. We mentioned where did the word Shiloh come from? Was that at that moment being inspiration, or had he heard it before? Well, we don't know, but some have speculated that when Jacob was wrestling with the angel during the night, and if you go back and read that account, at the end, that's when Jacob is named Israel, and Israel now wants to know the name of who he's been wrestling, and it's not said. It's whispered to him. And so some have speculated that the word that used at that moment was Shiloh, may have been. But here it's showing up again, and in what context? It's this, he abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh. So the tabernacle, once they occupied the land, the tabernacle was first kept at Shiloh, until it had a place of keeping in Jerusalem. And so Shiloh, what did that actually mean? Peace and rest. Peace and rest. And so that's a familiar theme here that we see over and over again. This peace and rest picture. So how do we get peace and rest? And why is that apropos to what we're talking about here the last few weeks? Well, if you remember, here's just something I threw together. You might put four different things up, but one of the things we'd like to do is think about what does God want us to see in these readings. And so in a matter of a minute or two, I just put, he controls the rise and fall of nations. We've been seeing all these kings and these nations rising and falling, and we realize God has been predicting all of that. He's through the mouth of his prophets, all of that has been foretold. And so it's telling us that God controls that. And if God controlled it then, he controls it now. And so these men who think that they are great rulers and they might term themselves King of Kings, there is only one King of Kings. And these men who fancy themselves in that role, they're only serving in those positions by the Lord's will. And what's fascinating is that these men, they fall too. And they're ultimately held accountable. So, based we see these worldly kings, but we're promised that, and we've been this promise keeps coming up, that there is going to be another king that God provides. Now, this king is not like David. Now, if you look on page 1261, since we mentioned David, there is a reference to David here on page 1261. Do you see it? He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. I think the old King James calls it the sheep cots. And so the point of that is that it's not kings. The king that God chooses is not the king that men choose, like Saul. Or it's not even the king who Samuel was going to choose. When Samuel looked at these sons of Jesse, and he just knew. It was the oldest was Eliab or something like that. I'm forgetting, blanking on the oldest name. But that's, Samuel thought, this is him. He's the oldest and he's handsome and this is... And no, that's not him. And so finally they have to call the little boy from the sheep pens. That's the one God wanted. Well, why did God want him? It tells us here. David shepherded them with integrity of heart. We know that God chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. So David was led the people with skillful hands, and we see that in the killing of Goliath and his preparation for that. So do you see how all of this is a progression of events? It's God's using of people that he's choosing, and then these people who are in the right time and circumstance, they live in such a way as they are instruments of God's will. I'm laying the foundation here for us moving into Esther and for us to understand the book of Esther a bit better. That's all part of God's eternal plan and the unfolding of that plan. And what we're going to see tonight that's so fascinating is, as we read through the book of Esther, there is no mention of God. Name is never mentioned in the book. And yet, does that mean that it's not part of God's Word? So be thinking about that. How would you answer the person who would say, well, you know, that book doesn't belong there. There's no mention of God. Why is that there? So these people, if you go on to Psalm 107, they were led in a straight way. We read about that from the Lord. And this city... And you next page over, 1262, these labors of life that we all go through, middle of the page, he sent forth his word. And what does God's word do to people?
Heals them.
Words heal. Wow. Words heal. It's not. You know, earthly physicians. It's not surgical procedures. It's words. And what do these words, when they heal people, what is the effect? Does the next line say that they have an enhanced quality of life? Which is sort of a term that you'd see in the medical literature, and that's measures the success of some procedure or some medicine, some improvement of some type. They live 3 months longer, so this is an effective therapy. What does it do?
Rescues them from the grave.
This is not some additional days added to your life. This is rescues you from the grave. In other words, people who are healed by God's word then do not die. Now we know that people die physical deaths. But to the believer has a faith, has an understanding that they are eternal. Well, that's what we've been reading about. And we've been getting these little hints of the eternal rest of the righteous soul. And we saw it as far back as Genesis.
And we've been seeing little glimpses of it all along the way. And these Old Testament characters had some understanding that there was going to be an eternal rest. You read that in the Psalms. You see that in things that happen. You see it in that little brief scene of Samuel being summoned from the grave. And Samuel says, "You know, why have you disquieted me?" I think is the old King James term. He's being disturbed by being brought back to this side. So people who are believed and healed by God's words are rescued from the grave. Down at the bottom of the page, there's a messianic prophecy that is telling us the scene about the calming of the seas. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Well, when Christ was on the Sea of Galilee and calmed the waves and showed his power over nature's impressive forces, that's one more reminder of how this is a continuum of God's story, and that is the person who is the continuum then of God's plan, and that is building here. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice, he heard my cry for mercy. This Lord provides mercy. Talks about the land of the living. We've encountered that before. The following page, page 1264, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Do you see why Smith, the arranger, is placing these psalms here? What is the tone of this writing as compared to what we're reading before the captivity? So in before the captivity, you don't see this level of spirituality. Instead, we read about idolatry, unfaithfulness. And now you're seeing a people who are thinking deep and lofty thoughts. You know, this very spiritual in what they're saying and what they're singing. There on the middle of the page, Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Well, eternal love. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Does anybody recognize a progression? I can just see the audience now singing this. And there's let Israel say, and they sing it, let the house of Aaron, the priests, the Levites, you see that? Then they sing it. And then here's a third group. Let those who fear the Lord say, you can see all of them, but what else could that mean? You see that? I think what this is also showing us in is that let those who fear the Lord, let's think about who those people are. The people that are of Israel, would that include them? Sure, there would be Israelites that fear the Lord. What about the house of Aaron? Yeah, they fear the Lord. What about those who are not Jews, but people who fear the Lord? Couldn't they sing in that verse? Let those who fear the Lord. That's all the rest of us. In other words, we're getting a little glimpse here that there is a time coming where God's eternal kingdom with this perfect king that ascends up into Jerusalem. Now we're going to open this up. And it's for all those who fear the Lord. Going back to what we talked about, these words are able to be grasped by anyone. And this healing power is for anyone. Anyone can walk through the sea, through the cover of the cloud. Anyone can leave their captivity. Anyone can get to the promised land if they follow the Savior
And if they walk through the wilderness, and if they are obedient, then you too can sing this. And those are the pictures that we have to be seeing. And they're just, you can just feel them getting more and more powerful as the years transpire, as we're getting closer and closer to the main character that is about to just explode onto the scene here in a couple of weeks. Over on page 1265, there's this same sort of thing. They've just built the temple, or they're going to be. We don't know the precise timing of the writing of this, but it's in this period of time, most likely. In the middle of the page, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. I think I mentioned a couple of months back about what the Jewish tradition was about this. I think it was Josephus that writes about this. I'd have to go back and look at it. But there's an old Jewish tradition that says as they were building the first temple, Solomon's temple, that they were piecing together all the stones. And as there was one large stone that was not a fit, and it was thought to have been a mistake, and they rolled it down off the hill to get it out of the way. And then as the structure all comes together, they realize the capstone was missing. And so they have to go and they have to retrieve this stone. And that when we read about the stone the builders rejected, that not only is metaphorical, but that it actually happened. Scripture doesn't record that event for us, but it's a fascinating element of secular history that story would be recorded. Bottom of the page, the Lord surrounds His people. It's as if the Lord, once again, there's this image of the Lord providing guard service for His people. It's as if there's this sentinel standing guard. Do you remember a similar phrase out of Psalm 23? It was not unlike this. Do you remember that? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's almost like goodness and mercy are being personified. Yeah. So here's the shepherd writing this shepherd psalm. And as he's journeying through the valley of the shadow of death, who's in tow? Who's here in the wake? Goodness and mercy. So who is providing that escort? Well, goodness and mercy. What's the escort? You know, we all have this graphic. You know, you see sometimes the police escort. You know, not several months back, I was driving down I-65, and it was almost dark. You know, and you just not quite ready to put your lights on, and. You know, I'm going highway speed, and all of a sudden you get this awareness that there is something moving fast beside you. And I look over, and there were a string of 10 black vehicles with blacked out windows, with blue lights flashing inside the vehicles, not on the outside. And they must have been going 120 miles an hour. And it's just this very graphic sort of, you know, wow, that's important. Something important is happening. Well, think about it. The Lord is, He's surrounding His people. He's providing for them. And it's something that most people go through life and they're oblivious to. They don't recognize it. But the shepherd was saying goodness and mercy are there with the people who walk with the shepherd. That goodness and mercy are there too. And that's the types of things that are contained in these psalms. And so it's easy to miss that as we're going through our daily reading. But flip over to page 1268. how good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting to praise Him. And we talked about the benefit of singing, and I've told you about, you know, people that have strokes and they can't speak, but they can still sing. And that I took care of a preacher who that was the case. Paul?
You know, Sister Martha James is kind of that one. And if you go visit her, she can try to communicate some gibberish and sometimes get some words out, but she can sing hymns along with you.
Well, see, it's teaching us the importance of singing together, and that is a powerful unifying force when everybody sings together. And so the message in that illustration is it's using both sides of the brain. You can wipe out one side and you still have some of that ability. So it's fascinating. Page 1269. This would be Psalm 149, and Doy did a great, what was that, the invitation last Wednesday night, and I think this is where he drew it from. Sing to the Lord a new song, and for the Lord delights in His people. Notice that the people that the Lord delights in are His people. In other words, He owns them, He possesses them. We look back to Moses leading the people out of the Egyptian slavery, and he told the Israelites that they were God's, what kind of possession? Do you remember the word?
Treasure.
His treasured possession. Not just something that belongs to you, but it's His treasured possession. Now think about that. Sometimes people, we get a little down and out. And we all do that. And I'm not saying this to make people who are down and out feel guilty about themselves. I'm trying to tell you this to encourage you that the way that may be how you see yourself, that may be even how other people are seeing you, but the Lord doesn't see it that way. The Lord's image of His people are His treasured possessions. And so, you know, reading Scripture and really knowing what God is saying to His people is an uplifting experience. The next paragraph is a little bit different imagery of God's Word. May the praise of God in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hand. Think about the power of the Word of God being described here once again is a double-edged sword. It's cutting both ways. And so God is using His words to affect His plans and to change the hearts of men. And even though there is a spiritual battle going on, there is relief to those who are in this army. And there's this grace and mercy that is following the people. So there's a sentence carried about against those who are the disobedient, but for the obedient, this is for the glory of all His saints. And so if you read through this, there's this difference about what is built up and what is destroyed. And notice that God is doing both. He's building up and He's destroying. And that's what these prophets are saying to us, that there is not only going to be this present judgment upon nations and upon God's people for what they do and how they act and how they handle God's Word, but there is also going to be this final instrument of justice. It's meted out, and there are going to be some who are part of a glorification process, this glory. Well, who are those people? They're the obedient people. They're the spiritual remnant. They're the people that God is preserving and protecting because they love God. I came across a couple of interesting old quotes. I'll read one of them to you. You've heard of David Livingston. And when David Livingston's sons found him, he was dead, and he had been kneeling beside his bed, and it's been written that the last words he penned in his diary this. And so think about this scene. Your son's finding you dead, and you have penned your last words in your diary. And here's what it says: "My Jesus, my King,
my life, my all. To thee I dedicate myself. Last words. You know, what I've read about David Livingstone before. I hadn't known that he was such a spiritual man. Top of page 1271. When bottom of the page, it's talking about your king is coming, righteous and having salvation. Remember, we talk about this Sunday morning, riding on a colt, foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to all nations. So I wanted to make sure we didn't overlook the peace part of this. There is a final victory of the king. So remember the Sabbath day in creation, the seventh day, the rest. Then in the implementation of God's laws, the old law of Moses, there was this Sabbath day rest, and then there was the seventh year where the land rested. So there's a seventh year Sabbath, and then there was the Jubilee, which if you were counting 7 years, then you'd be on the 49th year. That would be a Sabbath. And then there was this second Sabbath, 2 years in a row, where the land was to be rested, and that 50th year then was the Jubilee year. So the old law had everything to do with having reminders of a rest and reliance upon God and the realization that God is going to get you through these years when you don't even plant anything, that you're going to do fine. God's going to take care of you. The evidence is that Jews didn't really practice that. And that was part of what they're being punished for. And then part of what we see is that this 70 years, the significance of that has to do with their disobedience of the 70 years of captivity, that they were not keeping the years of Jubilee. They were not letting the years, the Sabbath years, be practiced. And that's how the captivity was connected to that. So these are all important concepts. And to the believer, those who struggle through this wilderness and in this world, there will be a Sabbath rest for those who obey the Lord. And we're seeing that here. One of the things, I guess, that kind of a prelude to the kings of Esther. When we read about Esther, so let's skip over now to page 1276. This Xerxes that we read about here, that's more of a title rather than an actual name. But some of the prelude to that was that this is a picture of one of the Babylonian kings, and he's shown here being an idolater, and he was overthrown. And the point of this is that as God is moving these kings in and out of the historical account, that now here's another king in place. He's not a believer. But the significance of this account here is that we have yet another God-fearing, believing person who finds themselves in the company of an unbelieving, secular king that God is using there in the world. So the first chapter of Esther, page 1277. So it's not entirely clear what years this story takes place. Smith is saying, approximating between the years of 483 and 479, perhaps so. But now the point of that is that now we're moving. I've been showing you. This is Cyrus here, and that's the guy that did the cylinder. That's where he's buried. These are the maps we've looked at. So we've been talking a lot about the 6th century. So the temple was completed, and now we're moving into the 5th century B.C. So the story of Esther is getting closer then to the coming of Christ. Somebody make a comment about this this first chapter. This would be page 1277. About this king and his wife Vashti. So what that scene there that you see of
of the grand party that this king is given, and that on the seventh day he's in high spirits and he's been drinking. He's obviously intoxicated, and he commands his eunuchs to bring forth his queen in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. So what do you think of that king?
He was just probably a spoiled drunk at this point, and completely disrespectful to his wife. I don't think she was in the wrong at all, necessarily. I think she was. He was just trying to treat her just like just for show. Utter disrespect, and this spills over into the kingdom later on. Of course, you see, him treating these poor young ladies like a sex slaves, in this harem, trying to pick them. So this is not a good guy.
And don't miss the point that alcohol is involved. The Holy Spirit is telling us that for a reason. And so there's this lack of judgment. There's this wickedness that's involved here. And Vashti, to her credit, says no, knowing that there could be grave consequences to that. So notice then, don't forget that we've been talking about the coming of the perfect righteous king. And for that to have more meaning for us, we also need to have the image of what an unrighteous king is and how ugly that is and how wrong it is. And so you see how an unrighteous king, a wicked man, a wicked ruler, uses a beautiful woman. So that's the stage that's being set here. But now let's switch gears then. And so we all know how that turned out. And so Vashti was put out because of that. And so the nobility, the king's nobles, I think it was, thought that this just was not showing respect to the king, and that the kingdom was going to fall apart, which is fascinating, really. Sometimes, the thought is that women don't play an important role in society. Well, these men sure were afraid of the women and what that might do in the kingdom. And so they're in this kooky way trying to somehow create respect for them when they don't deserve respect. Paul?
I'm going out on a bit. There's some human historical traditions that say that she was summoned to come there. Of course, she could bring the crown, but the notion is that she was going to be shown without any clothing on. And that is the beauty. So just if that was true, 180-day drunken feast off of this, and it just shows the depths at which men will go to dishonor that which ordinarily this king would not have stood for anybody in the kingdom or outside the kingdom to have ever said or uttered anything out of disrespect for her, and yet he would show her what clearly from her not refusing it seems to be some really over the top kind of request. And then just a second comment, the Persians in 480 BC defeated the Spartans at Thermopylae, and so there is some thought that, given the closeness in time here, that this may have been a celebration of a type that the Persians would give after some great victory, perhaps like Thermopylae or some other victory like it, and come back, and this is what would go on. So again, it kind of gives us this glimpse of the absolute contrast between God's kingdom and the behaviors he sets and the norms for people and the trying to achieve holiness with what happens with in Satan's realms and his influence and what can go on as a matter of sort of course almost. I think this is an extreme, but it shows the stark contrast in the directions in which people are headed.
So let's then take that thought, and I agree with everything you said. I think that is correct. And then let's think about the next man and woman we read about over in chapter 2. And that's when we're introduced to Esther. So then, do you see the contrast between Mordecai and Esther? Now, if you think back to the to this situation, here's an orphan girl, a little Jewish orphan girl. I say little, she's obviously a turning into a woman, but she has been as a child adopted by her cousin, who's obviously older and in a position to be her protector. So you think about how that could have been an opportunity for wickedness, but under God's law, God's law had no place for the abuse of a woman in a home. And so here's the most vulnerable of the population, a little pretty orphan girl, and she's protected and she's placed in a protective environment by this male relative then, and she's nurtured and she's developed into the woman that you see. You see the difference in those two type of men? So then the Vashti's kind of disappear into oblivion, even though she was the queen. But what happens with this little orphan girl? What is her trajectory then? What happens to her? And you think about how God can use what the world would perceive as unimportant or insignificant and place someone like that in a circumstance where even though they think they are completely overshadowed by their environment, but the reality of it is, from God's perspective, that God is using such an insignificant person to orchestrate the entire world stage. And it only worked because she did her part. That she was obedient and she was brave and she was the type of woman, young woman, who was able to be shaped and manipulated for good by a good man, Mordecai. And so you think of, and you hear and know of all the ugliness that goes on in society and the misuse of people. And you see this type of situation where God, and through His influence and through godliness, what can be accomplished. And so we've got two things that are diametrically opposed going on these pages here. So these virgins then are brought before the king. He's going to find him a new queen, and there's a parade of virgins from all over the kingdom that come before King Xerxes. And so why is it that he chooses Esther? So there's something about her mannerisms, how she handled herself. There was something that was so intriguing about that. And I think you would be more correct to be thinking of it in terms of you know, things that were done right than what you would see someone of the world doing. But then as we see this story unfold then of what happens, there's going to be this remarkable change of events that takes place, and you see what happens to wicked people when wicked people lay these traps and they're manipulating things for their own good, and how that ends up unfolding. And so let's start Sunday morning by having a discussion about what is the meaning of this story and where it is, and how we are to use that in keeping with what we've talked about before, that all Scripture is inspired of God and has a purpose for us, for training and for the building up of righteousness. And so what is the purpose then of the book of Esther? What are we to see from this writing that helps us to eternity? And that's where we'll start Sunday morning.